All right, if you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Luke chapter 15? And we're going to try and finish up the chapter this morning. You remember that Jesus has been telling a parable, and we kind of pick it up right in the middle of this parable. He's talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and you remember that in verse 1 and 2 of Luke 15, we're given the reason for the parable, and hopefully that's going to appear on the screen if you don't have a Bible, but it just reads, and now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the scribes and the Pharisees grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So the scribes and the Pharisees were these super religious guys who really didn't like the company that Jesus kept. And I find as I've been going through this chapter, which is possibly one of my kind of favorite passages in the entire Bible, Luke 15. And I found myself kind of going through and just wanting to make so many points about this, just these first two verses. Because I just think they're so pertinent to us. But look, the first thing I want to say just straight away, before we even get into our text for this morning, something that is kind of left over from previous weeks, and that is that we need to be mindful of the need for relationship and repentance. And that's us as a church, as well as us as individuals. This is potentially one of the greatest challenges that we face as a church in future years. The difficulty of being relational and not compromising the gospel. And, it won't be hard for the church to form good relationships. It won't be hard for us to do that. It won't be hard for us to be good at telling sinners to repent. That won't be hard for us. What will be very hard for all of us is to be the sort of people like Jesus, filled with relationships with outsiders and still not afraid to talk about repentance. And you see that Jesus is associating with sinners. He's hanging out with them, not in a sense of condoning their sin, but Jesus never apologizes for bringing outsiders in or making outsiders insiders. Never apologizes for that. Look, and if you want a title for this morning's message, it would be "Making Outsiders Insiders." And how do we do that? And this was Jesus's mission. I haven't come to save the righteous, but to those who are lost, those who are sinners. You know, what kind of doctor would refuse to see patients? What kind of farmer would refuse to get his hands dirty? What kind of church has no room for sinners? And, people reviled Jesus, called him a drunkard, called him a friend of sinners, mainly because there was something about Jesus that attracted sinners, there's something about Jesus that was attractive to sinners. And they came, they drew near him, their crowds followed him. And there was something that was attractive to them. And can I say, and this isn't meant to cause any offense to anyone, but we're not a very attractive bunch. And what I mean is that's not what we're mostly accused of, is it? We're not mostly accused of being attractive to sinners. And I say that to my own challenge as much as to yours. Because by and large, we're not a group of people who the world turns around and says, "Oh yeah, those guys at Calvary, they actually love sinners." And this is what they're actually doing to demonstrate that they love sinners. And my question for consideration would be this: do we fear contamination more than we have confidence in Christ's power to cleanse? It's a challenging question, isn't it? Do we fear contamination more than we have confidence in Christ's power to cleanse? Are we afraid that if we start building meaningful relationships with people on the outside, that they will draw us out Or do we have confidence in Christ's power to draw them inside, those inside, to not just to draw them outside, but to keep them there, to keep them inside? Now, obviously, you know, we have to use wisdom. I'm not saying all of a sudden we throw the gates open and all of a sudden, you know, we go to sleazy films just so we can relate to culture. And we do those, you know, we're told to separate from those things that might draw us into temptation. And I get that. And we have to be wise. But that's not the danger that most of us are in. We must not think that relationships with non-Christians are primarily dangers. And I think we do. But we must not think that way. They're not primarily dangers. They're primarily wonderful opportunities. And so, John 1 John 4, verse 4. John exhorts us. He says that the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And we have to believe that. Greater is he who is inside than he who is outside. And our lack of demonstrating that is really just a lack of faith in believing that. And so do we believe that? Jesus associated with sinners. He built relationships with sinners, but that didn't prevent him from talking about repentance. It wasn't either or, it was both. It wasn't, I'm going to hang out with sinners and never talk about sin. And it wasn't, I'm only going to talk about sin and never hang out with sinners. He did both, and he did things well, perfectly, in fact. He wasn't calling sinners to join him on the inside to despise those on the outside. He wasn't calling them to unrestricted self-expression. That's what it's called these days, sin. He was not calling sinners to eat, drink, and be merry. He was calling them to repentance. And Jesus neither condoned sin, left people in sin, nor communicated any disdain for sinners. Did you get that? He neither condoned sin, he neither left people in their sin, nor communicated any disdain for sinners. He was not passive, just waiting around for people to show up. He was not passive about confronting sin. No one in the history of the world has been more inclusive of repentant sinners than Jesus. No one. Teach you to have such a big bag, right? So obviously it's like it's a woman's bag. You see, guys can find nothing in those things. What? They just go on forever. I swear. I mean, I open Laurie's bag sometimes. My whole arm just goes right in, and she's like, "It's right there," and I'm like, "Honey, it's not there." You know, and some small children just appear from her bag every now and again. It's like, what the heck? I've always said, if you're gonna let your phone go off in church, make sure it's a good ringtone. And it wasn't bad, I admit. But, you know, so sometimes you just have to bring these things out into the open, right? Because everybody's just sitting there. No one's looking at me. Everybody's like, what's going on over there? So it was actually just Kate dived straight into her bag, and now she's back. So God bless you. It's fine, Kate. Don't worry. And the only reason I can rip out of Kate is because we go way back, and I know her parents will actually kill me if I say anything too harsh. So I have no idea what I was talking. Talking about including repentant sinners. I don't know if that fits with the mobile phone thing. I'm not sure. But look, in all seriousness, no one in the entire history of the world has been more inclusive of repentant sinners than Jesus. And yet, at the same time, more intolerant of sin. And that's a great challenge for us, to be uncompromising in the good news that Jesus came to save sinners. And to be unflinching in our love and commitment to build relationships with those on the outside. And that is the great challenge for the future. And I would go as far as to say that the future of our church, you know, in terms of this place, this context, relies on how effectively we address that question. It was Greg Laurie who says, if we don't evangelize, we'll fossilize. It's absolutely true. If we don't get to grips with this question, how to be uncompromising in the good news that Jesus came to save sinners at the same time, not and or, at the same time, as unflinching in our love and commitment to build relationships with those on the outside in the hope to bring them on the inside, we'll plot out the course over the next years for this church. And of course, this was the great problem that the Pharisees, the scribes had, the very people that Jesus is speaking to. And so we come back to our text rather tentatively. The good things that they had done had won them. They believed that the good things that they had done had won them a special kind of privilege, a special kind of status, a special kind of access to God that wasn't extended to others because of the good things that they did. And that is why they're grumbling. They're saying to Jesus, "Jesus, what are you doing enjoying?" I mean, that's a problem right there, isn't it? You're enjoying anything? There's joy in your life? What kind of Christian are you? Christians are supposed to be miserable. You should know that. Blessed are the miserable. So the scribes and Pharisees are like, "Jesus, what are you doing having a good time with people like that?" What about us? They say, we deserve it more than they do. And they start grumbling. And so Jesus tells them a parable, one parable, four stories. What we normally call the parable of the lost sheep is the parable of the good shepherd, actually. The emphasis is on the goodness of the shepherd. The parable of the lost coin, there starting out in verse 8, is actually the parable of the wise woman. The parable of the prodigal son we looked at last time is actually the parable of the compassionate father and his two lost sons. That's what we're going to look at this morning, the second lost son. There's two lost sons in this story. And so I want to read to you the story of the younger son, because actually it sets the context for what's coming up. So we're in chapter 15, verse 11. He said, "There was a man who had two sons." You see, Jesus kind of paints it out right at the beginning. Two sons, not one son. Don't forget the second son. There's two sons. "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Now, you remember, we made a very quick comment on it, but just the case for the story this morning, the older son is there. The older son is there and he is silent. He is participating in this division of property. When the younger son came along and did the unthinkable and said, "Father, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead, then I could have the money, I can go away." The older son, who was supposed to be there mediating on behalf of the father and the son, he stood by in silence. And the very last word of that sentence is, he divided between them. The older brother got something. The older brother got part of the deal. He's standing there passively accepting the division of the estate. So verse 13, "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had." And we're not going to go into this in detail. If you want to get it, you can get it on the podcast from last week. "Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs," which is a big, big no-no for a Jewish boy, right? "And so, and he was longing to be fed with the pods the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And look, just pause there. made the comparison as we go through with the next story, that the younger son turns around and says, "All right, I'm happy to be a servant in your house," and yet the older son has been acting like a servant in the house all along. So just make a mental note of that as we get there. And so he arose, verse 20, and came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and he embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And he misses that sentence off about being a servant. And the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him. Bring out a ring on his, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Kill the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found." And they began to party hard, which is the Greek. And so Jesus concludes this first story with a celebration getting underway because of the restoration of the younger son. Now, you know, last week I alluded to the fact that the scribes and Pharisees have no idea what is about to come next. We do because we read it, right? If you've been in church 5 minutes, you know the rest of the story. But the scribes and Pharisees have no idea. They're almost like standing at the back going, "Yeah, yeah, that's right. You tell him, Jesus, you tell him." And then this story comes that is the climax of the whole parable. The point of the parable is not the lost sheep. The point of the parable is not the lost coin. It's not even the prodigal son. It's how the father is going to respond to the older son. And you'll notice that this celebration is set in contrast to the grumbling in verse 2. So now Jesus shifts the focus to the older son. Again, this is the climax of the whole parable. It's the climax to the whole chapter. And we saw last time, do you remember when we saw last time, we looked at what we called an inverted parallel outline? Some of you are like, yes. Some of you are like, no, I blotted that out of my memory. Well, look, there's another one. You didn't think I was going to let you get away, did you? There's another inverted parallel outline. So let's just stick it up on the screen. And you'll see it, and it's almost the same as the previous one, but there's one fundamental major change. So, the idea is that with an inverted parallel is that A is answered by A, B is answered by B, and D is answered, C is answered by C, and so on and so forth. And so we have A, he stands distant, and what's the missing ending? And that's the key change. It doesn't get resolved. This story just doesn't get finished. We find B is your brother, peace and anger is answered by your brother is safe and joy. C is costly love. And then C again, verse 31, costly love. And then the thing that really is the pivotal thing, the thing that switches everything is D. My actions, my pay. I've done something, this is what I deserve. And then that is answered immediately in the next verse. His actions, his pay. And so notice that we get to the end of the story and there's absolutely no resolution. So here it is. Now his older son was in the field. And he came and he drew near the house and he heard music and dancing. Now, you know, I talked about partying hard. There's some justification for saying that. In those days, the villages were built in a very much hierarchical kind of manner. And so if you were rich, you lived right in the middle of the village. The biggest houses, the biggest part of the village. As you go out from the middle, the poorer people live closer to the fields. Obviously the road in is going past all of those houses. It's going past those fields. And so in the same way as the younger son came in, now the older son is coming in. And what's interesting is that as he's coming in, there's, you know, an expansive courtyard in the middle of these big houses, and that's probably where the party is taking place. It's loud. It's boisterous. There's a lot of noise. And so he's coming. And if you can hear, dancing from like a mile away, you know, I'm just saying, I've been to some parties. This is an epic party. And so he comes and he draws near to the house. He hears the music. He hears the dancing. And he calls one of the servants, verse 26, and asked what these things meant. And so as the son approaches in the village, one might reasonably expect that the son immediately kind of just bursts into the house, quickens his pace maybe to find out what the celebration is about. And upon entering the house, or at least the property, he'd be greeted by, you know, cheers of welcome and be informed of the good news that the younger brother has returned home. And his role then as the older brother would be to go and mingle with the crowd, make small talk, and make feel that everybody is at home. But instead, notice what the older son does. He goes and finds a parking attendant. You know, whoever's parking the cars or the horses or, you know, whatever. And because this is outside. And he finds one of the servants and he inquires what's happening. And the servant said, verse 27, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. Now, I want to spend a moment in this verse because the subtleties of the text really don't come across in the English very well. And so this verse needs some unpacking. And so firstly, notice that the servant doesn't say that the brother has returned. And I know we couldn't argue over the semantics, but it's really important to read this as the first readers would have read it or the first hearers would have heard it. Jesus doesn't say that the brother has returned. The idea of returning in Jewish culture is huge. It almost called to mind there in Isaiah 56 where the Lord says, let the wicked forsake his way, let the unrighteous man his thoughts, let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This isn't a returning. He doesn't say it's a returning. The servant doesn't say that the son has returned. He uses the word arrived. The phrase is actually linked to the words received him back later in the phrase. If you just check that out, that the father has received him back. It's linked there. And it's echoed then again by the older son in verse 28 when the older son refuses to go inside. And so you have this play on ideas of outside, inside, inside, outside. You know, the older son stays outside while the younger son goes inside. And then we get this thing about he's arrived back, going inside, being brought by the father actually inside. And the idea of the coming of the brother is actually the receiving of the father. The brother has come back. The father has brought him inside. That's what it reads. It's the father who is active in receiving him. It's much more closely related to Isaiah 59. Just check that out. Isaiah 59 verse 2. Isaiah says, it's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen anymore. And we get this idea, and you quickly notice that there's a two-part separation in that verse. Your sins have cut you off from God. Separation number one. Because of your sins, he has turned away and will not listen to you anymore. Separation number two. There's a dual separation. The idea then of arrived is not that the son has just come home. Is that the son has been received home. The son has been brought back inside. It's the complete act of reconciliation. And this is what is bugging the older son so much. It's not repentance. Repentance isn't the issue. And we'll see as we go through the issue is that of this idea of reconciliation. As the younger son realizes that it's not God's law that he's broken by going off into a far off place and bringing shame. It's not God's law that's been broken. It's the father's heart that's been broken. And he starts to walk, as the father started walking back to the house, he realizes this fact that God no longer hides his face. God no longer hides his face. That's Isaiah 59. And that's a good word for us. God no longer hides his face. He no longer turns away. His face is on you. His heart is for you. His arms are open wide to receive you home, to come inside. Does that make sense? Now, secondly, notice that the result of being received home is in the word safe and sound. In the Hebrew version of this story, it's the same word as shalom, which means peace, right? We often call it peace, but it's way more than that. You know, in Hebrew thought and idea, it's a complete restoration. It's a complete wellness. It's complete prosperity. It's peace and right relationships. Complete restoration. And then thirdly from this verse, notice that the word him, in received him, is missing from the text. It's added. And that's not uncommon for the translators to do that. But specifically, it's not there. But the idea, and the idea is, of course, that it's there, but the idea is much more than that. The idea is that in the return of the son, all that has been lost, including the money, including honor, including joy, has now been restored. And not that the money has come back, the money is still gone, but it doesn't matter that the money's gone. It's not the humiliation, they're acting as humiliation was never there. It's just that it doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter that it doesn't matter the fact that shame has been brought onto the family. It's just not, it doesn't matter anymore. It hasn't been removed. The humiliation has still crushed them. The heart is still broken. But now it just seems that now, because the son has come home, everything's okay. Everything's restored. That the money just doesn't matter anymore. Because all along it wasn't about the money. It was about the broken relationship with the father. And so the father, of his own action, has received and achieved shalom with his younger son. And because of that, the older son is absolutely beside himself with anger. I mean, but look at verse 28. He was angry. He was angry. And he refused to go on the inside. So who's on the outside now? It's the older son. Who's on the inside? The younger son. See, the Pharisees and scribes weren't ready for this massive switch. This thing's like, wait, we've always been on the inside. What's going on? Are you telling me we're on the outside now? And Jesus kind of like, yeah. It's kind of ding. Yeah, light bulb, right? He was angry. He refused to go in. He's incessant that the father would reconcile with the younger brother to the extent that they would achieve shalom, that they would receive peace and reconciliation. And imagine, you know, that you're having a black tie ball event for your son, because this is kind of what's going on, right? And you've even got limos lining up in your drive, maybe just one at a time, depending on how big your drive is. But this is a big drive. Let's just imagine it's a big drive and they're lining. They're coming down and maybe there's some, you know, paparazzi there because there's some famous people from the village showing up. And it's glitz. They've got those fire things, you know, walking through there and, you know, smoke. It's a big black tie event. Everybody is there in honor of the younger son. And there on the doorstep, your older son comes in smelling just like the cows. You know, he's just grubby looking. Starts shouting at the guests arriving. I mean, he's there on the red tape. And he's just, he's just, he's just cursing them out. It's like, what are you doing? As they're arriving. And you can hear them even from inside over the music. And the guests are kind of like, what's going on outside? It's all right, the bouncers have got it. And this is just completely embarrassing and insulting to the father. And remember that the older son has technical control of the estate. But he can't use any of it in the way he wants to while his father is still alive. And so his father and brother are at a massive party. And the older brother isn't counted. He hasn't received the invite. He's not counted as one of the friends. And we'll see later that doesn't even see himself as one of the family. And so look, the second thing I wanted to pull out of this is that we must be prepared to seek out all kinds of lost people. We must be prepared to seek out all kinds of lost people, not just relationships and repentance with lost people, with sinners. But also we must be prepared to seek out all kinds of lost people. You see, both sons are lost. And it's perhaps easier to spot the sin in the younger son. But what of the older son? Well, the older son is in just as much need as the younger brother. And there is a danger that that we read the older brother as the religious bigot who should know better. Right? And there's a danger that we read it like that. But listen, it's very possible to be anti-Pharisaical in a very Pharisaical way. Does that make sense? Like, doesn't it just bug you? Those people are always just so self-righteous. Those people who tell me I should be wearing a shirt and tie at church, who do you think they are? I just can't stand those people. Or those people who are so self-righteous that on youth camp, I remember this, they burnt the Beatles' White Album because it was so devilish. Those people, I'm so glad I'm not into that kind of thing. You don't eat pork? What kind of godforsaken life are you living? Don't get me started on homeschoolers. Self-righteous older brothers. Listen, if you show grace and mercy to the tax collector and sinner, but you show no grace and mercy to the older brother, you yourself are an older brother. We can be very anti-Pharisaical in a very Pharisaical way. In the hardest, or if the hardest, darkest of life, all grace and mercy and love go to those people who are sinners, outsiders, younger brothers, and all grace and mercy goes to them, but the religious bigot gets none, then we are operating in the same level as the religious bigot. And what we see from this final story, and this is the main thing that we see from the final story, is that God is eager to find both. And the method that he extends to finding both is exactly the same. And so, look at it. Verse 27. Again. Servant says, your brother has come back. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. There is shalom. There is reconciliation. And he goes nuts. He goes ballistic. He was very angry. He was angry, and on top of his anger, despite the requests, refused to go in. Now, again, notice the little words, to go in. He refused to go in. The older brother, who for all of his life had been the faithful insider, and now the younger brother, who squandered his inheritance, gave it to Gentiles, has brought humiliation and shame on the family, and arrived back, is celebrating inside with his father. And the apparent insider has made him an outsider from his father's mercy. And no doubt the Pharisees and scribes listening to this are, there's just a short circuit going on in their head. They're blown away by this thought. The great switch has happened. The very ones who were insiders to God, his law, his glory, his faithfulness, who had the right to the land, the promises, insiders with God, had now become outsiders from God. At some point, the elder son, the older son, had moved from a place of gratitude to a place of entitlement. Very, very dangerous. Moving from a place of gratitude to a place of entitlement. Listen, there was a day when we were all like, you could save a sinner like me? How does that happen? And the danger is that we move to, I deserve more than this. There is a danger there. There is a day that we would cry, singing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch even like me. And the danger is that now we say that this is what we deserve. And let's stay away from those on the outside. We don't want to be contaminated. And the older son, placing himself on the outside of the house, wants from the father justice, not grace. But look how the father responds. He doesn't give him justice. The response is grace. Exactly the same way as his response to the younger son. He doesn't say, older son, you should know better, grow up. Don't you know the word? Don't you know the law? He says, no, grace, grace, grace. His father came out and entreated him. The father doesn't say, all right, you're in timeout. He doesn't say, I'm going to count to three. If I get to three, that's it, we're done. He says, come on, let's go. Now keep in mind, look, this is an exchange that is happening in front and in full view of the community. Right, people are pulling up in their stretched chariots, right? And they're getting out and they're black ties, and this is happening. And rather than retaliate, which is what I would do, probably many of us would do, the father humiliates himself. Gladly, willingly, humiliates himself, implores his son to come in and join the celebration. And you know, the first hearers of this would again be absolutely stunned at the reaction of the father. His extension of grace earlier in the day that brought one son into shalom. Might it happen again? And that's the question. It's like, what is going on? Can this happen again? But, verse 29, he answered his father, look. Would you compare that to the verse earlier when the younger son runs back along the road, his father runs out, and the first word out of the younger son's mouth is what? Father. The first word out of the older son's mouth is, look. Now, look here. Let me tell you one or two things about how things are going to play out. Who owns the estate? I own the estate. I've worked hard. You owe me everything. And that's the direction he's going to go. Look. It's not father, it's look. This is now how he's relating to the father. and he's going to relate to the Father on the basis of works. Now, I'm in no doubt, if we sat down and had a conversation about how we saved, you'd go, "We're saved by grace." I'm going to quote the first six verses of Ephesians 2 to you, and I can do it in King James Version, or I can even do it in NLT. And we all agree, nice, yeah. We all agree we're saved by grace. And yet when it comes down to it, many of us relate to the Father in terms of master-servant, not father-son. And here, he's working off a basis of works on the basis of what he's done. Look, he says, "Look, these many years I have served you." The Father at that point could have said, "Yeah, but you're not that special. I've got lots of servants." But he doesn't. "These many years I have served you. I have never disobeyed your command." At that point, the Father could have said, "You know, when you were three, you were a little tow rag. I remember that day. I had to put you over my knee and we had conversations." He could have said that, but he didn't. He doesn't bring up any past. The son's just going to have a little bit of a rant. For many years, I have served you. And would you notice that? I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. Completely forgetting that the party isn't for the younger son. The party is in honor of the Father being so compassionate. He's not understanding the joy of the Father at all. The older son's relationship with the Father is actually just as broken as the younger son's was. He relates to him as master. But would you notice Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says that even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. He didn't come to be served. He didn't come down. He said, "Okay, now you can serve me. Let's talk. Master servant. Master slave, let's go." And he said, "I haven't come to be served, but I've come to serve." Paul said, and this is just extraordinary, Acts 17, verse 24. The God, this is what Paul is preaching, and he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needs anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Did you get that? Now look, if you're an older son, and I think there's probably an older son in all of us somewhere. But if you kind of identify more than an older son, this is absolutely the worst news. I mean, actually, it's the worst news and the best news, right? But if you identify more with an older son, this is absolutely the worst news. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. So if you feel strong, and I think this is why Chris's word earlier was just so right for us. If you feel strong and self-sufficient and confident in your own ability and morality, that it's in sync with God, and you're able to serve God and make independent contributions to God and his work, this is terrible news. In other words, if this message from Acts 17 is true about God, that self-sufficient people who think that they can negotiate with God, if this is true, those people are deluding themselves. Religious people who think that they can win God's affection by the things that they do, completely mistaken. This is what's so threatening to the older son. This is what's so threatening to the Pharisees and scribes. He had accomplished some things. His whole identity hung on serving his father with great resolve and great strength and great accuracy. This was his identity. This is who I am. I'm not a servant. I'm not a son. I'm a servant. Don't you know that? Look, I've served you. This was his boast. This was his significance. And then here comes this message about God that says, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. And this is shattering to the older son in all of us. His whole life, right here on the steps of the house, he discovers his whole life seems to be in vain. So then, Father, what have I worked for? What have I worked for? Why all this study of God's law and all this moral striving if I cannot be served? If God cannot be served? What am I doing? Who am I now? And son echoes that. He says, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But then this, would you notice in verse 3? Verse 30. But then this son of yours. How outside is this brother? He's not even counting himself in the family. He's not saying, and my brother. He's saying, this son of yours came, who has devoured your property. Would you notice this? Who has devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him. Now look, remember earlier in the story, we stopped and made a point of this, that there was, there in the story of the younger son, there's nothing about prostitutes. It's not there. There's wild living, reckless living, is the words in the ESV, merely indicating that he was financially reckless. So the question is this, how on the earth does the older son know anything about what the brother has been up to, since he's just come in from the field? It's a great question. You could go, what are you talking about? What? Do you know something I don't know? Son, what do you know about your brother? Well, of course, the answer is he doesn't know anything. So why would he make that remark? Well, look, there's only really one answer to that. The older brother knows that by visiting prostitutes would be bad enough. But visiting Gentile prostitutes would provoke, in one of the friends arriving, would provoke them to murder. Capital punishment. The older son is intentionally being inflammatory as to viciously try to destroy the peace between the father and the younger son. It's almost like he's saying, hey, Dad, there's something you don't know. Pray for him. But there's something that you should know. That money, it wasn't bad investment. Do you know the extent of his sin? Do you know the extent, the depth of his sin? Let me tell you, Father, about, and everybody else arriving. Let me tell you. And he's trying to destroy this shalom, this reconciliation. And look, this is what happens. This is what happens when a divisive person can no longer control you. They will try to control how others see you. It happens all the time. And the older son knows that if he can make such a fabrication stick, number one, someone might be so enraged that they might kill the younger son. But number two, if he lives, no father in the community would give their daughter to marriage in for him. He's saying, look, either someone's going to kill you or you're going to remain lonely for the rest of your life. This is an intentional move to destroy the younger son's life and the shalom peace that the father has made with his son. Now look at something very interesting with me. Back to verse 29. He says, look, many years I have served you. Circle the next words. I have never disobeyed your commandment. Yet you never, circle that, never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And like some of us, the older brother wants to show his nevers before God. Right? I have never disobeyed your command. You never gave me even one measly goat. And some of us like that with God, right? We raise our fists. I've never done anything wrong. I've never been unfaithful. And you've never given me anything. And you see, the older brother wants to show his nevers before God. But look, verse 31, God wants to speak his always to us. He said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. We raise our fists to God. I never did anything wrong. You never do anything for me. And the father says, son, look, it's an unbelievable response from the father. Absolutely unbelievable. The older son refuses to even address him as father, and yet the father turns round and calls him a son, but not the normal word for son. This is a different word. It's the Greek word technon. It's a term of love. It's literally the child belonging to me. Isn't that neat? It's son of mine. Son belonging to me. You are always with me. Do you see how the father begs both sons to come back? He says it was fitting to celebrate and be glad. I mean, how could it occur to anyone to do anything apart from have a party? That your younger brother has returned. This is fitting, he says. For this your brother, as opposed to this son of yours. He's just pouring, piling, lavishing grace on this older brother. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is now found. Now look, there's something missing here. And if you go back to the outline, you'll see that there's seven sections where the story begs for eight. What did the older son do? It's kind of like a cliffhanger. It's like one of those really rubbish soap operas, isn't it? That kind of just ends with the cliffhanger story and makes you come back the next day to watch it again. It's like, what's happening? What happened? Well, look, the point is, of course, that the parable is for the religious leaders. And so Jesus kind of just left it up to them to fill the ending of the story with their own response. What did the older son do? I have no idea. What are you going to do? Because while this is the worst news in the world for the older son, on the other hand, this is the best news in the world. On the one hand, it's terrible news. On the other hand, it's terrific news. That God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. What that means is that if you are weak and helpless and sinful, and know that any good you do, you need God's help to do it, then this comes as the best news in the world. That God is the kind of God who cannot be served but loves to serve. And maybe a God who doesn't need me would be willing for me, or willing to be for me what I need. The good news this morning is that God works for those who wait for him. Isaiah 64 says this, "From of old no one has heard or perceived by ear, no eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him." That's the truth. Our God acts for those who wait for him. In the place of sin and guilt and condemnation, God works for us. He forgives all our sins. He removes all our guilt. He takes away all our condemnation. He turns his face towards us and does not hide. He pursues us with goodness and mercy. He works all things together for good, even the hardest things. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He never gives up. He is always running after us. And in the end, he will carry us, just like the Good Shepherd, just like the Compassionate Father. He will carry us safely through death and bring us home to heaven. Each parable, each story arrives with someone, something arriving home and great joy over that thing. And there he will serve us. He will never surrender the all-glorious position of infinite self-sufficiency as the overflowing fountain of life and joy. He will never surrender that. He is the giver of life. And so look, my closing words, or Jesus' closing words to you this morning, might be this from Matthew chapter 11. He would then say, "Come to me, all. Younger son, older son, I don't mind. All. All who labor and are heavy laden. All who serve and are weighed down. All who are trying in their own efforts to please a God who cannot be served with human hands. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. And I will give you shalom. I will give you rest. I will give you restoration. I will bring about reconciliation. I will not hide my face from you. Know that I am here with my arms open wide to receive you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." This is a retelling of Psalm 23. The whole parable is Psalm 23. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There is nothing lighter than the grace of God and nothing heavier than the grace of God. And so I want to encourage you this morning, as we just conclude in a time of quiet prayer and reflection. The musicians are going to come up and lead us in a few songs. Maybe this is you. Maybe you've been functioning as the older brother. Maybe you've been functioning as an identity of a servant rather than a son. Do you know today that you've been adopted into his family, that he gives you the right to call him father? And then he receives you. There's a great reconciliation there. And so let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to impress these things on our hearts and on our minds. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for the great grace that you show. Lord, whether we have been the wayward son or the older son, whether there is a part in us that is younger or older, whether we are rebellious or righteous, self-righteous, Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you came to set sinners free. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that there is only one category of lost. Lord, and we pray. Lord, we desire. Lord, not to be people who are so focused on what is right that we miss the righteousness that you give. Lord, help us, we pray. Lord, to rest, to know, to once again admit and acknowledge, Lord, that we need you. Lord, our confidence has to be in you. Lord, our sufficiency has to be in you. Anything else is older, son. Lord, we recognize, Lord, that in our prayerlessness is a fruit of self-sufficiency. The reason we don't pray is because we've got things, thanks very much. Would you forgive us of that? Lord, would you forgive us of the times when we have depended more upon ourselves than we have on you. Lord, and we again just submit our hearts to you. And confess again, Lord, in our hearts that we need you. Lord, we need you even more than we realize that we need you. Lord, help us to walk in the kind of life that you give, that you breathe life into us. Lord, that's the kind of life that we want. That's the kind of life that we want to walk in. So help us, we pray. Lord, help us to, even in this moment, to judge our own hearts rather than the hearts of those around us. Lord, forgive us of the times when we have been so satisfied that we are on the inside and neglected those on the outside. Lord, would you help us this week to build relationships with those on the outside, that those outsiders might be insiders by your grace. Not conforming to a set of rules, not being religious, not keeping a law, but striving after a relationship with the God of heaven, who is not served by human hands. Lord, we thank you. Lord, that we can come no matter who we are, no matter what state we're in, and you say, come, all who are, who labor and are heavy laden, come, find rest. Lord, may we find that rest this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Just want to encourage you as we sing the first couple of songs, you know, it's good to pray together. It's good to respond to God's word. It's not good to leave and say, well, this doesn't apply to me. If it doesn't apply to you, maybe it applies to the person next to you. And they could do with some prayer. And so just want to encourage you to, if you're in that place and you want some prayer, to reach out for some prayer. Maybe the person next to you, the person in front of you. Certainly, you know, I'm around at the front. Come and pray with me. That would just be an awesome privilege. And we're gonna sing some songs and just want to encourage you. You know, if you're in that place and there's that missing ending, don't leave this place this morning with that missing ending missing. How will you respond this morning to God's word?
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysoughton.co.uk.